1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 9 tonight. Father, we ask as we look at your word that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us. And Father, as we look at this problem that was taking place within the church in Corinth, Lord, we ask and pray that this same type of problem wouldn't be one that we would have to deal with here. Lord, let us learn from their mistakes tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we started our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we noted that the church in Corinth was a church that began well, but stumbled and fell. And its fall was a great fall. The church in Corinth was a church that was filled with many, many problems. There was immorality going on in the church. There were some very deep marriage problems that were taking place within the church. There were lawsuits that were happening, believers suing one another. There was the problem of the abuse of gifts that was taking place, and also the abuse of the Lord's table, of the celebration of communion. And one of the biggest problems within the church was the problem of division. Now, as we look at this book, which deals with many of these problems that can creep into the church, it's important for us to see the main reason for these problems and why they were happening, so that we as a church and we as individuals can avoid them, so that these type of things won't be things that would be taking place in our lives, that would be taking place in our fellowship. And as we look at this, I think it's important that we see the Lord's heart in dealing with these situations that can creep into a church, that can creep into a family, that can creep into a church family, so that we might deal with these things when they begin to creep up, when they rear their head, that we might deal with them effectively and swiftly. Now, in our study last time, we noted that verse 9 was a key verse in the book of 1 Corinthians. And really, that's where we want to begin tonight with a little bit of review. We read in verse 9 that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is a key verse for the whole book of 1 Corinthians because the rest of the letter centers around it. It is a statement that God had called the church into a very important relationship, that they were called both corporately as well as personally and individually into a fellowship with the Lord. And the same is true of us. Now, the word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. It's a word that means to share in common. It's a word that speaks of a great closeness between believers. And what we are sharing in common, this unity that we have, is we are sharing in common our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with Jesus Christ, that he has touched our lives, each one of us. And because we are related to him, we are also related to one another as well. And that is one of the things that we can never lose sight of. That as we come to Christ, as he has touched our lives and we're born again, that we are connected to him, that we have become a part of his body, but we also become connected with one another. You see, the church, the problem with the church in Corinth is the fact that they lost sight of the fact that they were corporately as well as personally a part of Jesus Christ. They lost sight of the fact that they belonged to him, that Christ was in their midst. Now, we talked about this in our study last week, and you recall in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it describes Jesus as the one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, or he walks in the midst of the seven churches. And Jesus was walking in the midst of the church in Corinth. But the problem was, is he was grieved, because the church in Corinth had lost sight of who he was. The church in Corinth had taken their eyes off of Christ and they had lost sight of Christ. And you see, this was the main source of the problems there within Corinth. And every other problem was really a symptom of this main problem, that they had taken their eyes off of Jesus. Let me give you some examples. They were suffering divisions because they had lost sight of the lordship of Jesus Christ, that He was the Lord of the church, that He was the sovereign one in their lives and in their fellowship. They were immoral because they had forgotten that their bodies were members of Christ. Paul will talk about that later on. Don't you know that when you're joined to a harlot, he says, you're joining Christ to a harlot. They were quarreling because they had forgotten that others were members of Christ's body, and therefore they were members of one another. I mean, imagine, you know, your two hands fighting against one another. Or imagine, you know, your arm battling with your leg. They had forgotten, they'd lost sight that they were members of His body. And that is what Paul will constantly bring them back to in this letter, the reality that they are part of the body of Christ, that they are part of Christ and share in the fellowship of Christ, and that Christ is in the midst of them in the same way that He is in the midst of us tonight. We need to realize that. We can't lose sight of that. Here's a question for you. Something to ponder. How do you think Christ feels when He walks in the midst of Calvary Chapel of Vista? How do you think He feels when He comes into our assembly? What does He hear when He comes in and He hears the conversations that are going on? What does He feel as He looks at our attitudes? What does He see as He watches us? What's His heart and attitude towards the worship that goes forth and the hearts that are depicted? Hopefully, by what He sees and what He comes in contact with here, He's blessed. Hopefully, He's encouraged by our hearts, encouraged by what is taking place here in our fellowship. Well, we see here in verse 10 that Paul begins to deal with some of these divisions or some of these problems. And the first one he deals with is division. Let's read here in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Joel's household, that there are divisions or contentions among you. Now I say to you that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, who is Peter, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The first problem that Paul seeks to deal with here in the church is this problem of division. Now, this word division is an interesting word, this word here in verse 10. In the Greek, it's the word schemata, and it's from which we get our English word schisms. It means to tear or to rip apart. It speaks of something that has been ripped or taken out of joint. Now, some of you have experienced firsthand what it feels like to have a bone that is out of joint. It can be very, very painful, can't it? It hurts until that bone gets set, man. It just brings pain and agony into your body. And the same thing is true within the body of Christ. When there are schisms, when there are these divisions, it's painful to the body. It hurts the body and it hurts the Lord. Now, there are two things that are at the root of most divisions and quarreling that takes place within a church or within a family or within a marriage or within, you know, some type of group that might be getting together. And those two things are immaturity and selfishness. Have you ever noticed with infants how quick they are to express their displeasure at not being given something that they want? Or at having something taken away from them that they do want or that they did have. How easy they are to just, you know, fly off the handle and get very, very upset. Little children will cry and fight and throw tantrums because they can't have their own way. And that's all a part of the immaturity of kids, of little kids. My daughter, Amanda, my two-year-old, I took her to Vons the other day, and we're in the store there, and at Vons, the one over on Mission, they have these really cool little carts for kids. So she's pushing her little cart around the store, you know, and we're filling it up with the groceries. We didn't have to get that much that day. And so we were filling it up, and she's just motoring, you know, all around the place and, you know, just having the time of her life. It's scary shopping with kids in that way, though, because they stop at the shelf and they go, you know, I want one of these, you know. And so she grabs the donuts, and I'm like, we don't need donuts, you know. Yes. And so she got the donuts. That's what she wanted. So she got them. And I, believe me, didn't have any of them. I know you find that hard to believe, but I didn't. We get up to the thing and we pay for our groceries. When we get out, and she wants to bring the cart outside. No, you need to leave it in here. And so there's these other three carts and they're kind of parked there. And I said, that's where they go. That's the parking place for the cart. So she wheels them up. She puts her cart there. She turns around and there's these two, oh, maybe 4 and 5 year old kids standing right there looking at her. And she stands next to her cart and she goes, mine. It's like, you know, I want to put my name on this and I'm going to get this when I come back, you know. Now, with a little kid, I mean, you look at that and you think, okay, that's kind of cute. Now, if my wife did that, you know, that would be a different story, you know. That would be a problem. But that's something that we see in little kids. There's that immaturity, and through that immaturity, oftentimes it displays itself in selfishness. But you know what? Unfortunately, adults can often act in an immature way or childish toward others. You know, when we're little, we have that tendency to fight over things. First it's the rattle, and then it's a toy, and then maybe it's a football, and then maybe it's a position on the football team, the cheerleading squad, or something like that. But what happens then? It carries on over, doesn't it, sometimes into our adulthood. Fighting for position in business, fighting for position on the PTA or, you know, something like that. We can have that tendency. Now, we are called, as Pastor Jack was talking to us last week, we are called to be childlike in our relationship to the Lord and in our faith. But there's a difference, understand, between being childlike and being childish. We're not called to be childish. Paul said that we were to put away childish things. The source of that fighting, the source of that quarreling is man's depraved and egotistic, selfish nature. That's where it stems from. That's the source of it. Now, the scripture clearly teaches that man is basically and naturally sinful, and at the heart of our sinful nature is selfishness, the selfishness of the will. And from birth to death, the natural inclination of every single person is to look out for number one, to be and to do and to have what I want. That's the source. That lies at the core, really, of our selfish, sinful nature. At the heart of sin is the ego. It's the I problem. Is at the heart of our sinful nature. And James, in writing to the church, he said this, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Basically, what James is saying there in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, is that the cause of all conflicts and quarrels and fightings is our selfish desires. Man is selfish by nature. And that selfish attitude, when it begins to manifest itself within the body of Christ, the body begins to tear. The body begins to come disjointed. The body begins to rip. Ministries get out of joint and people get ripped off. And few things demoralize and discourage and weaken a church as much as the bickering and backbiting and fighting that can take place among its members. And few things also so, or I should put it this way, those are some of the things that undermine the testimony of the church as well, that cause our testimony in the world to be weakened. One commentator put it well when he said this: because of quarreling, the father is dishonored, the son is disgraced, his people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. And it's true. When the world looks at us and sees that we can't get along, they think, how are they any different than us? Why do I want to be one of them? Now, in verse 12, Paul identifies the reason for their divisions, as it's that they were focused on men and not on Christ, that they had taken their eyes off of the Lord and then put them onto men. And the church in Corinth was basically divided into four groups. Each group had latched onto a certain individual. And when they would come together, they would say, I am of Paul. Now, Paul was one as a preacher who wasn't real oppressive impressive in his words or in his appearance, but he was radically anointed and God used him greatly. He ministered in this church for 18 months. And after Paul, along came Apollos. Apollos was eloquent. Apollos was insightful. Apollos was a great speaker who had just incredible insight into the Old Testament. And there were those who said, I am of Apollos. And then there were some who went back to the very beginnings of the church. And they said, we are of Cephas or Peter. And Peter was that one who was really practical and down to earth, and they related to him. And then there were those who were really kind of the worst of the whole lot. And they said, we're the real spiritual ones. We're just into Jesus. And you might look at that and think, well, you know, that sounds pretty good that these group of guys were focused on the Lord. I mean, that sounds like what you're saying is the problem, but it wasn't. The issue with these guys was their heart, and the matter of the heart was one of spiritual pride. It was one of kind of saying, you know, you guys can have Paul and you can have Apollos and you can have Peter. We're real spiritual. And we just are going to seek Jesus. That was kind of the attitude of this fourth group there in Corinth. Now notice what Paul says to them in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? You see, these people were guilty, especially the first or the three groups. They were guilty of focusing on the messenger and not the message. They were guilty of focusing on the messenger and not the one who sent it. And guys, we can be guilty of the same thing. Now, it's normal to have your favorite teachers. But the thing that we need to realize is when a person gets held into such high esteem that we cannot receive from anyone else, then we find ourselves in trouble. I'm thankful that in my walk with the Lord and in my Christian upbringing, or my growing in the Lord, or however you would say that, I'm thankful for the fact that I had the privilege of being able to sit under and be ministered to by four different pastors. Actually, there were a few others, but these four guys God used radically in my life. The first two was when I was up at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and obviously, Pastor Chuck, who is still one of my favorite Bible teachers. It was great being there and in a part of that fellowship. And while I was there and involved in the high school ministry, I sat under and worked with Richard Cimino, who I don't know where I would be to this very day if it wasn't for that guy. He made such a huge impact upon my life. Took me from a place in my Christianity of just merely looking at it as being a part of my life to actually following after Jesus as being what my whole life was about. Serving Him and following after Him. And then the Lord led me down here to Vista. The opportunity to work with Brian and spend 7 years almost sitting under him and working under him. And that was an incredible blessing. And I learned so much. And I thank the Lord for those years. And Brian taught me so much about the grace of God, both in teaching and also in the way that he modeled it, and about having a balance. And then after that, the Lord allowed me to be able to be ministered more so in an indirect way through the ministry of John Corson and his ministry and his friendship and the times that I would be able to spend with him and just pick his brain on things. And it was a great time. It was an awesome time of God working in my life. And I look at those four men and I look at that situation. I think, you know, I was so blessed to be able to have such four godly and gifted guys to be a part of my life. And then I also think about how blessed I have been through the writings of different men. Men like G. Campbell Morgan and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Ray Steadman and Warren Wiersbe and John MacArthur and, you know, different guys like that who have studied the Bible much longer than I have, much longer than probably most of us. And the chance that we have to look at their writings and to glean from their wisdom. And I just think, man, praise God for men like that. Praise God for works that we have. And so in my own life personally, I look at that, how God brings different people into your life. And I think, Lord, man, I see how you've used each one of them to impact my life in a certain area and in a certain way. But it's when we start thinking that any one person has all the answers, or we can only learn and grow from one person, that we limit God and we divide the body of Christ. And what would it be like if you were to say, you know what, I'm just going to listen to my hand. I'm not going to pay attention to anything else. Think how limited you would be. If your hand could talk and that was the only part of your body that you were going to give any attention to. Oftentimes or sometimes that happens within the church, within the body of Christ. You know what? You can be ministered to by any teacher of the word if your heart is right. If your heart is right, you can be ministered to by anyone if you're open and willing to glean and to grow. Because you see, it's not the vessel, it's the word. And maybe you find this to be true. There are teachers that are on K-Wave or K-Praise or any one of those stations that personally, just out of personal preference, I don't really enjoy listening to. But you know what's interesting? When I'm driving in the car and I turn on the radio and my heart is just one of, Lord, just, man, speak to me right now. It's amazing how one of these guys will come on and God will just use them in such a radical way to just speak to my heart and minister to me. I mean, just, it's like exactly what I needed to hear. And if I had, you know, two tapes there of you know, that individual and someone else, I probably would have picked the other one. But because it's, you know, that time of the day and that person happens to be on there. But it's incredible how God does that. If your heart's right, if your heart's open. Have you ever experienced that? Am I the only one? Okay. Yeah. But you know, if you approach it from the standpoint of seeking to critique, there's no way. God's not going to minister to you. In fact, when we put leaders on such a high pedestal so that we cannot receive from anybody else, you know what? It borderlines on idolatry. And that's something that radically grieves the Lord. So Paul says, is Christ divided? No. Paul and Peter and Apollos all had the same goal. They wanted to see people grow in Christ, see people be pointed to Christ. Any teacher who seeks to draw others to himself is in great, great danger. That's why James said, one of the reasons why he said, that those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. You need to be careful of that. I'm sure the attitude in Corinth that was there, this division that had taken place, that Paul was writing about, had grieved Peter and Apollos in the same way that it grieved Paul. You see, in their hearts, they didn't want to see anyone following them. Their whole goal and purpose in ministry was to see people following Christ and seeking after Christ. And Paul goes on to say, I wasn't crucified for you, and you weren't baptized in my name. In other words, what Paul was saying was, I didn't seek to point anyone to me, and I didn't do anything to save you. I didn't have any part whatsoever in your salvation. It was Jesus who died for you, not Paul, not me. A church that had a stained glass window behind the pulpit. And in that stained glass window, there was a picture of Jesus. And the pastor who preached in that church was a very large man. And on one particular Sunday, he was gone on vacation, and a smaller assistant was there taking his place. And he was up there at the pulpit. And this little girl that was sitting out there next to her mother said, Mommy, where's the man who never lets us see Jesus? You see, the big guy was so big that, you know, you couldn't see past him to see Jesus in the window. But you know what? I would never want to be guilty of such a thing. Hopefully none of us would ever want to be guilty of seeing people being focused on us. Our desire should be that we would see Jesus. That Jesus would be exalted, that Jesus would be lifted up, that Jesus would be glorified. And you see, this is the crux of the problem there in Corinth. And it's the root of every single problem. They had taken their eyes off of Christ. They had taken their eyes off of the cross. But Paul seeks to bring them back to that and back to the basics in verse 17 when he says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul said, this is why I came, was to preach the gospel, the good news. What is the gospel? It's that Jesus Christ left heaven and came down to this earth and lived for 33 years and then was crucified upon a cross. For your sin and for my sin, to break that separation and provide a way that we could have fellowship with God and have eternal life. And he proved what he did and who he said he was by raising again from the third day. And in that message, there is liberty. And in that message, there is life. And in that message comes unity. And Paul said, that's what I came to do. That's what my message was about, was the gospel. But that was the beginning of their problems. They took their eyes off of Jesus and off of the cross. And guys, that's where division starts. And then that leads to carnality and compromise. There is unity, you see, at the cross. At the cross we come, each one of us, and we stand at the foot of it. Next week we're going to have communion, and we come to the cross, and we look at it, and we realize we're all sinners. And our sin has separated us from God. Every single one of us were on that road that was leading to hell. But there's a cross. And the Son of God came and hung upon that cross. At the cross, we are lumped into one group, all sinners. And on the other side of the cross, when we receive the work that Jesus did there on the cross, we're lumped into another group of all saved, set apart, and declared righteous. And I suggest to you, really, that the answer to every single problem that we would ever deal with, the answer is in the cross. That's why Paul will say in chapter 2, don't you realize when I came to you, I sought to know nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, for the person who says, you know, I don't think God loves me, what's the answer? It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said that He proved His love for us by giving Himself to us freely. For the person who's having marriage problems, where's the answer? It's in the cross. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church in that He gave Himself for it. There's unity at the cross, and at the cross I'm reminded that it is finished, that Jesus did it all, and that He's the Lord. But when we get our eyes off of the cross, it's easy to get twisted. It's easy to get out of joint. It's easy to get our eyes on self when we take our eyes off of the cross. Essentially, that's what Jesus taught in John chapter 12. In fact, why don't you just keep your place here in 1 Corinthians and turn with me over there to John chapter 12 quickly here. Let's look at what He said. The scene in John chapter 12 is Jesus is in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. This is the week before He's going to go to the cross. And there are some Greek guys in verse 20 we read that come to see Him. And their request is brought to Him by Philip and Andrew. And Jesus responds in verse 23 and says, He answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came forth to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is one of the most radical passages that Jesus ever taught. It is one that just speaks volumes of what the Christian life is all about. And basically what Jesus says here is that real life and real fruit, which is all what all of us want to be about, is we want to be bearing fruit, comes with death. Let's say grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus was the example of us for that. Where is there life? It's in the cross. It's in dying. In dying to what? In dying to self. Now we see here, and I think this is pretty interesting, in verse 27 that Jesus is troubled. He knows the cross is ahead, and in His flesh, in His humanity, He's troubled. He knows what lies ahead of Him, and He says, my soul is troubled. But then we see the key, because it's hard. You guys know, isn't it? It's hard to die to your flesh. Even in your marriage, it can be difficult because it goes against that nature. And sometimes maybe you find yourself going, man, my soul is troubled. My humanity is so weak. What's the key? Notice what He says in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Lord, you be glorified. Guys, this is such a key thing for us to understand. How do we put aside divisions, be it in the church or in the body, in our family, in a marriage? We die. We die to self. We come to that place where we purpose in our heart and we say, God, we want you to be glorified. And if that means that I need to die, then Lord, that's what I want to do. That's what we see Jesus doing here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 10 again. In verse 10, we see the Lord's heart and desire for us communicated through Paul. Paul begins by saying, now I plead with you, brethren. And the word plead could also be translated exhort. And the word exhort comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which is the verb root of the word parakletos, from which we get the word helper or Holy Spirit, the Comforter, mentioned in John chapter 14, verse 16 and verse 26, as well as in John 15, verse 26, and in John 16, verse 7. The basic meaning here is that of coming alongside someone in order to help them. And what Paul is saying here to the church is that he wanted to come alongside these Corinthian brothers and sisters in order to help them, to help in correcting them, or help them in correcting their sin and shortcomings. Paul was writing to them, understand this, catch the Lord's heart in this. He could have thrashed them, but instead he's pleading, he's exhorting, he's saying, I want to come alongside of you. He's writing to them, not to rebuke them, but to reprove them, to correct them, to straighten them out in this error that they were in, to bring them into that place of maturity. And this word plead also speaks to us of an urgency. Pleading. An urgency. Guys, this is important that you deal with this now, is basically what Paul is saying. And in light of the day and age in which we live in, there's an urgency. There's an urgency that we wouldn't have such disputes. Guys, I hope you realize there is no time to get hung up on stupid, petty things. There's no time. We're living in the last days, and how are you going to feel if the Lord comes back today and you're sitting here standing your ground on some stupid little issue? And the next thing you know, you're in glory with a bad heart over some stupid thing. There's an urgency here. There's no time. It's time to lay down the pride, to die to self, to die to our rights and say, God, I want you to be glorified. Also notice that Paul appeals to them as brothers, and in doing so, he moderates the harshness without minimizing the seriousness of this reproof. Abraham, we noted on Sunday night in our study, did the same thing with Lot. He comes to Lot in a spirit of directness when they were having this dispute amongst their servants and says, hey, this shouldn't be happening because we're brothers. See, it gets back to that. We're brothers. They were brothers and sisters with Paul, and they were also brothers and sisters with one another. And Paul was saying, as brothers, you should act in harmony with one another. You see, it gets back to that issue that we talked about earlier of their calling. Verse 9. They had been called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, and now they were being lovingly exhorted by Paul to act like brothers and sisters. Because they were in fellowship with the Lord, they should be one and in fellowship with one another. Their unity in Jesus, you see, and the unity was one that is a fact. We're unified, guys, because of Christ and what he did for us. It's a unity that Paul in the book of Ephesians says we need to maintain. We don't need to create it. It's here. It's a fact. We're a part of Christ. There's unity, but it needs to be maintained. And their unity in Jesus Christ was the basis for Paul's appeal to them. Basically, what Paul was saying to them is, and he would say to us, is you guys are one in Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're brothers and sisters in Christ, so act like it. That's what Paul was saying. Now, the phrase in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of his character and of his will. They were acting in a way, though, that was completely against the character and the will of Jesus. And Paul was pleading with them according to the will and the character of Christ. He wanted them to see things from Christ's perspective. He wanted them to look at the situation from his will and from his heart and his mind. And that should be our prayer as well. God, help us to have your mind and help us to have your heart. You know, we read tonight at the beginning of the service, for those of you who were here, from Psalm 57. A psalm that I mentioned was written during a time in David's life that is accounted for us in 1 Samuel chapter 24. When David is being chased around by Saul, but it's interesting that you read there in 1 Samuel 24, during this time when David is being unjustly accused and unjustly chased after, that Saul and his men are camping out on the plains, out in the wilderness. David's in a cave with his men. Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself. David's men say to Saul, David's men say to him, "Look, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. Go and strike him." But David goes up and he doesn't do that. What he does do is he cuts a little piece off of Saul's garment. Saul goes out and David, after he gets down to the camp, David comes out on the bluff of the cave and basically brings it to his attention and say, "Look." And I want to read you what David says in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 24. He says, "Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Notice something here. In speaking about having the Lord's heart and having the Lord's mind and seeing with the Lord's eyes, David was aware that his meeting was set up by the Lord, that this was a divine appointment that God had given him. He says, "The Lord, notice Saul, the Lord has delivered you into my hand, but check it out, not to kill you." Although someone suggested that, someone said, "Look, man, the Lord put your enemy right here." No, not to kill Saul, but to show him mercy and kindness and grace. David had God's eyes. David had his heart. Maybe the Lord brings someone into your path. Maybe there's a situation that comes along you know you're in the right. And you could just blast this person. Let them have it with your, double-barreled Bible shotgun. But is that what the Lord wants for that situation? Is that the Lord's heart? Now, the psalm that we read in Psalm 57, which David wrote at the same time, describes for us, I think, a reason why David was able to look at it this way is because the heart and real focus and goal, if you would, of David's life was that God would be exalted. And David looked at this situation where he could have killed Saul and said, "God isn't going to be glorified in this. God isn't going to be exalted in this." You see, it's the same thing that Jesus said in John 12. "Father, glorify your name. Lord, you be glorified in this situation." That was God's heart. God sought to be patient with Saul, and David was exhibiting the patience of God to this man who was rebellious. And God was seeking to be patient with the church in Corinth, and he was using Paul to write to them, to plead with them, to come alongside of them, to encourage them. So Paul writes them, "I'm coming alongside of you in the nature and hopefully reflecting the will and the character of Christ." And guys, that needs to be our goal in dealing with conflicts and with people and sin and divisions, is coming alongside in the character and the heart of Christ for the purpose of doing two things. We see him here in verse 10, that we would be perfectly joined together and that we would be of the same mind. Now, this word "perfectly joined together," or some of your Bibles might read "made complete," is in the Greek an interesting word. It's katartizo, and it's used in the classical Greek as well as in the New Testament to speak of mending such things as nets. If a preacher were speaking in that day and he used the word katartizo, the sailors in the audience would say, "Hey, I know that word. That's the same word that we use in talking about mending our nets and fixing our nets." If a doctor was there in the congregation, he would say, "Hey, we use that word too in the medical practice. It speaks of putting bones and joints that are dislocated back into place." a carpenter who was in the crowd would say, hey, we use that word too. It speaks of fixing broken utensils or broken tools. And a seamstress who was in the crowd would also say, hey, we use that word too in the sewing profession. It speaks of sewing or mending together torn garments. The basic meaning means to put back together, to make one again, something that was broken or something that has been separated. And Paul says, the Lord inspiring Paul, that his heart was that they would be made complete, perfectly joined together. That was God's heart. No division. Perfectly joined together, both internally in the same mind, and externally in the same judgment. Now this oneness comes together at the cross. And that's why Paul brings them back to that. In closing, I want to read to you from what Paul writes in the book of Philippians. On basically this same note, if you want to turn there, it's Philippians chapter 1. And guys, this is where we need to be. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit and one mind. Doing what? Striving, working for the faith of the gospel, the cross, the message of the cross, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's interesting how when people get their focus on that, when people get their eyes on that, it's interesting how it's easy to lay aside the differences. It's easy to lay aside the divisions when we see the big picture. Hey, that's what it's about. That's why we're here. And then Paul tells us how to do that in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 12, isn't it? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. That's what he did. He humbled himself. He fell to the ground. He went into the grave so that he might produce fruit. And Paul says, let this mind, that example be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We keep our eyes on him. If we do, there won't be any divisions. There won't be any quarreling. But so when we get our eyes on self and we revert to that old selfish, sinful nature, which in and of itself, at the core of it, really reveals our immaturity spiritually. Oh, then crud comes out and we find ourselves like little Amanda saying, mine! And the Lord is grieved. And the father or the body is disjointed. May it not be so. May we find ourselves focusing our eyes on him. Let's stand together. Father, it is our desire tonight, Lord, like Paul says here, to be of one mind and one heart and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Allowing you, Lord, to bury us so that you might be glorified. So, Lord, that the fruit might come out of our lives that would reflect you and bless you and glorify you. Lord, may we not be those who would have that tendency to follow after men. But Lord, may we be those who are following after Christ, seeking to live like Christ, having your mind and your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.